Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are good and that your mercy does endure forever. We know that you are a God of steadfast love, and we recognize that everything we have and all that we are is a gift. Lord, I pray that a lot of the song that we just sang and a lot of the passages that we're about to process, that you would grant us eternal perspective, that you would open up our eyes to see you more clearly, to understand you more fully, to know what your will is for our lives, so that we can worship and honor you. So, Lord, I pray on this Sunday morning that you would be with us as a congregation. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I articulate your truth. And I pray that it will lead to full lives. I pray that it will lead us to live life the way that you intended us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. I have to say that it brings me great joy to be able to share with you truth from God's Word, especially from a book like 1 Timothy. In this book, Paul is writing to a young disciple, a young minister of the gospel, for how he could come alongside the church in Ephesus. And as a younger minister of the gospel, it has impacted me in a great and awesome way, and I hope that the same can be said for all of you. As it's been stated throughout the past few weeks, this book that Paul writes to Timothy is given so that he can instruct the church on how to be the church. This is a book that's written for the church that is the household of God, a pillar and buttress for the truth. What is church supposed to look like? And throughout this letter, Paul gets very specific. He addresses openly certain demographics within the church. In 1 Timothy 5, for example, he talks about older men and older women, and younger men. He talks about church leadership in chapter 3. Widows, again, in chapter 5. But in the passage that we'll be studying this morning, he talks about another demographic in the church. And that demographic is wealthy Christians. Christians of means. Christians who have significant financial resources. So what does the Word of God has to say for those of us who have wealth? Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. So that we can get God's heart on how to honor him with our wealth. The Bible says in these few verses, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Again, with this passage, the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, gives us great insight for what to do if we are wealthy believers. But can I throw a few things out there? Just lay them open on the table. This is a fairly controversial topic. Why do I say that? Well, typically in this culture, money is a private matter. It's called personal finances for a reason. There are some of us in this room that if you bring up the topic of wealth, it can produce intense feelings of shame and guilt. We don't often walk around telling people how much we make on a yearly basis. We don't often share with people what our net worth actually is. So money is typically a private matter, but you know what's interesting? It's also public. It's public because everybody has a plan for what you should be doing with your money. Politicians, they have a plan for what you should be doing with your money. Family members, they definitely have a plan for what you should be doing with your money. People that you haven't seen in 5 years or longer, they too have a plan for what you should be doing with your money. So on the one hand, we don't talk about it, but on the other hand, everybody talks about it. Here's another reason why it's controversial. If we're a believer that wants to honor the Lord with your wealth, you can't cherry pick a few Bible verses. Scripture talks a lot about money. Some would say that outside of God himself, it's the most talked about subject in all of Scripture. And there are times when we read the Word of God and it seems like he's totally okay with wealth. But then there are some times when we read the Word of God and it seems like he's not okay with wealth. There are people in Scripture who are commended by God who are extremely wealthy. Job was a man of great means, and he was also the most righteous man on the face of the earth. The patriarchs, again, people of great means, yet they were commended by God. In the New Testament, too, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, Philemon, these are Christians who had significant financial resources. But on the other hand, there are some people in Scripture who had great wealth who were condemned. Think about James chapter 2 that says that the rich, they oppress you. They drag you into courts. So there's a lot of biblical tension about the topic of wealth. And there's a lot of people in the church that have drastic opinions. There's someone in the church who say that you can get God's favor if you give to the church. That as a matter of fact, it's God's will for you, for every single one of you, to be healthy and wealthy. That's called the prosperity gospel. And it's a lie straight from the pit. God's favor comes from faith in Jesus Christ, not how much you give to a church. And the converse is also true. There are some of the church who would say you can get God's favor the poorer you are. That God's level of love for you depends on how broke you can get. That's the poverty gospel. That's asceticism. That's also a lie straight from the pit. So the stakes are pretty high when it comes to a conversation like this. Can I throw another thing out there on the table? Not only is this a controversial topic, but how do we even know if it applies to us? How do we even know if we're wealthy? Because I can imagine that there are some of us in this room right now who says, I mean, this is great. It's in Scripture, therefore I appreciate it. But I don't know how much is speaking into my life right now. Because I just don't have it. I don't feel very wealthy. So how do you even measure that? Well, it's difficult. The fact is, wealth is almost impossible to measure in absolute terms. So when it comes to the question, am I wealthy? The proper response is, relative to whom? I mean, is your net worth significantly higher than the median net worth in the United States, which is about $93,000? Does that make me wealthy? Let's broaden out the scope a little bit more. What about the rest of the world? Well, there was a study done by the Foundation of Economic Freedom that found that the poorest 20% of Americans, once you account for all income, charity, and non-cash welfare benefits like subsidized housing and food stamps, are richer on average than most European nations. That doesn't even factor in developing countries. So does that make you wealthy? Well, how about this perspective, which I think is the best perspective, and it's the biblical perspective. Scripture says that there are three basic necessities of life: food, clothing, and for contextual reasons, shelter. So wealth, from a biblical perspective, can be defined as the extent to which you have significantly more than those three basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. Consider what's not on that list. Cell phones aren't on that list. Laptops aren't on that list. Family vacations aren't on that list. Air conditioning is not on that list. King Solomon, he didn't even have AC. Right? So from the biblical perspective, I think it's safe to say that most of us in this room do fit in this category. So this word to the wealthy Christian, by a lot of means, dare I say by all means, is very relevant for this congregation. So if this passage is applicable to most of us, which it is, the question remains, if we are wealthy, how in the world do we deal with our wealth in a way that honors the Lord? Well, this passage tells us to do three things: two things from the negative perspective and one thing from the positive perspective. So looking at 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, the first thing that we must do as Christians of means, if we want to honor the Lord with our wealth, is to avoid wealth-induced pride. The first thing that we must do is to avoid wealth-induced pride. Paul says, the first part of verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." This word for haughty carries with it the connotation of thinking highly of oneself. And if we're honest, it's true that the more wealth we get, the more prone we are to thinking that we're up here and that people of lesser means are somewhere down there. Now, why is that the case? Well, let me ask you a question. How did you become wealthy? How did you become a person of means? From the secular culture's perspective, there's two ways to answer that question. The first way to answer that question is privilege. The first way to answer that question is privilege. And privilege goes something like this: the reason why you're so wealthy is because your ancestors benefited from unjust systems that oppressed people on the margins, and over time, the benefits of being a part of the dominant group have been transferred intergenerationally. Therefore, your net worth is the result of somebody else's ill-gotten gain. So you're wealthy because you're white. You're wealthy because you're a man. You're wealthy because you're straight. Or you're wealthy because you're cisgendered. I told you this is a controversial topic, right? There's a problem with that. Empirically, it's just not true. There's about 11 millionaires in the country right now, defined by people who have a net worth of either at or greater than $1 million. And the vast majority of those people, to the tune of 80%, are first-generation wealthy. And they come in all shapes, sizes, colors, and creeds. So empirically, that's just not the case. But even if it were true, what kind of fruit does that produce? Pride. It produces the fruit of pride for the privileged. Because then you could say that I was born on this side of the tracks. I was born into this family. I was born into this situation. I was born into this ethnic or cultural group. Therefore, I'm better. So the culture's answer of privilege produces the kind of fruit that Paul tells us here we should avoid. What about the other cultural answer from a secular perspective? Bootstraps. Rugged individualism. That goes something like this. The reason why you're wealthy is because you started from nothing. And through your hard work, determination, creativity, and ingenuity, you overcame all the odds and made the impossible possible. So you're the man. You're the woman. You did it. You overcame. Well, there's a problem with that, too. There are certain pre-existing conditions that, if not met, you would not be able to maximize on your hard work. Now, it's true that as a general rule, according to Scripture, that if you make good individual choices and work hard, wealth is a possibility. Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, that the slack or the lazy hand produces poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's not entirely complete. If you take away the right to private property, a sound currency, and the rule of law, prosperity will be very difficult to achieve. And that's not in your control. That depends almost entirely on the country that you were born into, or the country that you moved into. There are plenty of places with plenty of people around the globe that work hard, but their governments will not let them flourish. So the bootstrap answer is not complete. Well, if culture's answers to the question don't work, then what does? Again, the biblical perspective. And the answer to, well, how did I get wealthy, is God. The answer to that question is God. Scripture tells us in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 11, "For every beast of the forest is mine," in reference to God. "The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Scripture says in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, that it's the Lord who gives the power to get wealth. Therefore, all that we are, our gifts, our abilities, our capacity to make wise choices, and all that we have, our net worth, the families that we were born into, and the country that we're in, these are gifts from the Lord. And if these are gifts from God, boasting is absurd. Pride makes no sense. Let me draw an analogy. So you have parents, they have a son. Let's name the son Johnny. Johnny grows up, turns 16, Johnny gets his license. So mom and dad come together and say, you know what? We'll let Johnny drive the car. And the car is nice. It has all the bells and whistles. So Johnny's driving the car, and if Johnny's being honest, he's feeling himself a little bit. He's bragging to his friends, pointing to this great car that he has. The parents overhear Johnny talking. How do they respond? Well, if they're anything like my mom, God rest her soul, she would say, "Boy, that's not yours, that's mine. I'm just letting you borrow it." So what then becomes of Johnny's boasting? It makes no sense. You can't boast over something that isn't really yours in the first place, you see. So if everything that we are and all that we have are gifts from the Lord and he's just letting us use them, rather than pride, what we should have is humility and thankfulness. Johnny's proper response is to say, you know what? I'm just so glad that I have a mom and a dad who love me enough to let me use their stuff. And I think the parents think that's a great response. But that's the response that we should have. These are all gifts from our good Father. Therefore, we should be thankful. Once we identify the proper source of wealth, our heart posture can shift from pride to humility and gratitude. But there's another thing. If we as believers of means want to honor the Lord with our wealth, the second thing that we must do is avoid wealth-induced hope. The second thing that we must do is avoid wealth-induced hope. Why do I say that? Look at the second part of verse 17. Paul goes on to say, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wealth can be here today and gone tomorrow. Amen? You know, it's funny. The way the Spirit of God uses the grammar here in verse 17, it virtually makes uncertainty and riches the exact same thing. Because they really are. We are commanded to avoid placing our hope on the shaky, loose, and unsteady foundation of wealth. And I love that the writer says hope here. In the Bible, hope is future-oriented. And conventional thinking often goes like this. If I have enough money, then my future is secure. My issues in life would be solved. Not only that, I become almost impervious to all the surprises that life may bring. But there's a problem with that too. We never know what tomorrow is going to look like. We don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Things can change drastically, and things can change fast. Think about the 1920s, the roaring 20s, this great time in the history of our country. There's economic boom. There's wealth everywhere. What followed the 1920s was the Great Depression in the 1930s. Things can go south real quick. Partnerships can fracture. Markets can stagnate. Life itself isn't a guarantee. When we're gone, there's nothing we can take with us. I know, you have a life insurance policy. That's great. I'm glad that you're doing that for those who have to bury you. But you, it's going to be you standing before God and nothing else. Tomorrow is not a guarantee. So yes, wealth is uncertain. And you know what else is really interesting? When we buy into the lie that wealth will bring us ultimate security, the opposite often happens. And the pursuit of a secure future based on wealth accumulation, what we often end up with is a paranoid present that cannot be still, that cannot enjoy Sabbath rest, and that constantly looks over its shoulder to ward off every threat to its precious bottom line. So it turns out that wealth is like any other false god. It overpromises and underdelivers. Now, don't get me wrong. Saving for the future is a wise and biblical thing to do. So yes, wealth can be a great tool, but it's a horrible master. It's a terrible God. When we worship at the throne of wealth, we will be required to make sacrifices. You may have to sacrifice your time, your energy, your attention, your health, your sanity, friendships, your kids, your spouse, and maybe even your soul. Paul says this elsewhere: those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root to all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Ouch. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. Yeah, that's a hard word. It's a very hard word. So if I'm a Christian who wants to honor the Lord with my wealth, my financial resources, I know that I avoid wealth-induced pride. I know that I avoid wealth-induced hope. So where then do I turn? Because these are difficult things to do. Well, the answer again is God. Paul says, verse 17, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You have a contrast there between the false God, that is wealth, along with it, with its uncertainty, and the living God of the Bible, who created the heavens and the earth, the sea is all and all that is in them. Unlike wealth that is uncertain, God is certain. God does not change. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. God's word is fixed in the heavens, and God's promises are sure. And it just so happens that this God, as it turns out, is not a cosmic killjoy. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. God is not in the business of making life miserable. God is in the business of proper alignment. So if our heart is set on wealth, looking for wealth to fill a void that only God can, then yes, that's a problem. But if we respond to God's gift with humility and thankfulness, then by all means, enjoy it. But also, use those financial resources as leverage for the kingdom, which leads us to the last point. If believers who have means want to use their resources to honor the Lord, the last thing we must do is pursue wealth-induced works. Paul says clearly in verse 18, in reference to the wealthy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So if you are a Christian of means, you have a duty. With great wealth comes great responsibility. If you are a believer with significant financial resources, the Spirit of God calls you to put your resources to kingdom use through doing good and through being generous. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? This is not some ploy so that we can pass around the offering basket another time. This is pointing us to the truth of God's word. The best life is the generous life. Throughout the history of the church, there have been wealthy men and women who knew God, who recognized that they were citizens of a far greater kingdom, and who voluntarily and willingly used their resources for kingdom purposes. You know, for me, this goes well beyond principle. I've seen this happen very practically in my own life. The year is 2011. I don't know the Lord just yet, but I feel like God is tugging on my heart. But I got some questions. I was born and raised in the church, and I knew that if I gave my life to Jesus, that was going to come with a lot of change. So, frankly, I needed some convincing. I needed to know if following Jesus was worth it. So the opportunity came up to go to a Christian camp out in Colorado that was dedicated to teaching student athletes how faith and sport can be intertwined. And I wanted to go because I wanted an answer to my question. But $800 was standing in the way of that. I'm a broke college student. I ain't got it. So I typed up some letters of support, and I sent them to the church that I grew up in, Christ the Lord Christian Center in Detroit, Michigan. And the believers there responded to that request. I was able to raise the $800, and I was able to go to the Christian camp in Colorado. And by the grace of God, I decided that Jesus was worth following. And I gave my life to Christ. Give him praise. But here's the thing. If those believers choose not to be generous, humanly speaking, does that still happen? I believe in God's sovereignty. So if God chooses you, you're going to get saved in some way, shape, or form. But humanly speaking, if they don't write the checks, do I come to Christ in 2011? My salvation is directly tied to the generosity of other saints. So what about you? What good work has God called you to? What kingdom purpose really grips your imagination? Who is it that God could use you to affect their life, not just in the present, but also for eternity's sake? And just in case you needed a little bit more motivation, the return on this investment is pretty good. Paul says that when wealthy Christians live this way, verse 19, they will thus store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This verse, and others like it, talks about our experience in heaven in terms of an investment. Now, let me be clear. Our entrance into heaven does not depend on our obedience. Our entrance into heaven depends solely on faith in Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing that we can do in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And once we get there, our experience will be one of maximal joy. There will be no lack. All of us will be completely content. But there will be a difference in reward. That does depend on how we faithfully steward the things that God has graciously given us in this life. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. This is the New Living Translation. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss, that is, of the reward. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So yes, the rewards that we experience in heaven have to do with how we invest the things that God has given us here. In this sense, investing in eternity is like investing in retirement. When we set aside money for retirement, the idea is that we're putting away earthly treasure for a future earthly reward. And the assumption is that the more we put away now, the greater the reward will be. Well, the kingdom of heaven is the same way. The more we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, the greater the heavenly reward will be. But here's the difference. The heavenly reward is secure. Nobody can steal it. Recessions can't touch it. The government can't tax it. Inflation can't eat into it. It's unfading. It's imperishable, and is kept in heaven for us. Not only is it secure, but it's infinitely greater than anything we can experience in the here and now. Because no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined the things that God has in store for those who love him. Do you want that? Here's a better question. Do you believe that? There is a day that is coming when the Lord Jesus will return in victory and in triumph, and everything as we know it will dissolve. Our accounts will dissolve. The institutions that hold them will dissolve. And on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will usher in a new heaven and a new earth that is infinitely more astounding than anything that we can ever imagine. Do we believe that? And is it worth it to lay up for ourselves treasure for this kingdom so that we can reap the reward? Brothers and sisters, let this be an encouragement to you today that if we avoid wealth-induced pride, if we avoid wealth-induced hope, and if we pursue wealth-induced works, our lives will be better, and the lives of others will be better, both in this life and in the life to come. Amen? Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your promises. Lord, we thank you for the reliability of your word. We thank you that it's true. And Lord, we thank you that it runs against the grain of culture, that it runs against the grain of conventional thinking, that it runs against the grain even of our own natural inclinations. So I pray that as your people, we will do a few things. Lord, I pray that we would adopt a biblical worldview. I pray that we would seek out your truth for the questions that we have. And I also pray that we would have the nerve to believe that there's something better that's worth investing in. God, I pray that we could be like the one who discovered the pearl of great price. So he sold all that he had so that he could have that pearl. Lord, teach us how to do this in a wise way. By your Spirit, help us to pry ourselves away from the grip and the allure of the God of wealth, and instead give us the grace to shift our eyes on you, the living God, who provides all our needs, who is good, who's not a bad father that gives us a stone when we ask for bread. Help us to set our eyes on you and help us to have eternal perspective so that we can really live this way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I would like to encourage you with this. A few verses earlier, Paul says this about Jesus. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.